Pew did a survey down Liverpool Road and asked people to define the church. You'd probably get a dozen different answers. Church is a building, some would say. Pews and stained glass, like that big building down the road there. Or they might say, well, the church, it's a denomination, you know, the Presbyterian Church. Or maybe they would say it's a group of Christians who meet on Sundays for an hour and then go back to their normal lives, not being church. Somewhat insignificant and irrelevant and outdated. A historical relic. All sorts of answers. But how does God define the church? That's what really matters. What's the church mean to him? Who's part of it? How do you get in? Who's the focus of church? What's its purpose? What's its goal? The book of Ephesians lifts our gaze. It enlarges our vision. Through it, God wants us to see the enormity of the change that God brings to the whole universe. And the change he brings in us. And the church is at the very centre of God's plans for the universe. It seems almost impossible to be true, especially some mornings when church might be 40 or 50 people who look bored, yawning, sitting uncomfortably in the pews, thinking about being somewhere else, knowing little about each other, not really interested in that changing, watching the clock until their duty's done and they can move on to the rest of the week, something more relevant and important. That's what church can seem like. But the truth is God has a far bigger vision than we do of the church. The reality is when God's people gather, their focus is on celebrating two incredible, life-shattering, death-defeating events. God's incomparably great power raised Jesus from death and seated him in the heavenly realms. God crushed death in Jesus. And then he raised us with Christ when we were dead and helpless. And he gave us that new life that Jesus won. What is church? Well, it's all sorts of things. Church is a victory celebration. It's right at the centre of God's purposes. Church is a pioneer colony for a whole new humanity, at peace with God and at peace with one another. Church is a heavenly outpost on a doomed planet. Church is a time capsule. It's a window into the future, beginning to reflect eternity when God will reign over everything. Church is a little Garden of Eden, paradise in a dark world, where light and life and goodness and honesty and truthfulness and purity and community and holiness and sacrifice are increasingly being lived out. Church is a whirlpool of goodness and attractiveness that draws people in and grows even bigger and better. And church has Jesus at the head and the centre of it all. Now that seems a long way from everyday appearances. So we need to see beyond the earthly. We need to see beyond the visible. We need to see with spiritual eyes. That's what Paul prays. Did you see it there right at the start? Chapter 1, verse 18. A funny phrase. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. There's nothing wrong with the physical sight of these people Paul's praying for, but they need to see something invisible, something spiritual, something deeper. They need to see something that's foundational rather than surface. And so they need God to open the eyes of their heart so they can see the true reality. And there's three things he wants them to see. The hope God's called them to, their glorious inheritance, and God's incomparably great power. Now those first two, they're to do with the future. And it seems to me they're describing the same thing. eternity. It'll be about the riches of perfect fellowship with Jesus, perfect peace and joy and rest, with no more pain or tears or disunity or fighting. All the things that God's Holy Spirit living in us is a down payment of now. And did you notice it's not going to be an individual future? It's not a private party. It's a glorious inheritance in the saints. All of us, every nation, tribe and language, receive that together without division or misunderstanding or disagreement. That's what our hope is. That's what our glorious inheritance is. The third thing that's being prayed for here is that we might see God's incomparably great power. And did you notice it's not the power of God that we might see in a storm or an earthquake or in the millions of stars in the night sky? Those things are certainly true. God is working powerfully in those awesome things. It's a prayer that we might know the power of God in us who believe. And that can be a little harder to see. If we are Christian, we have the power from God in us, available to harness. But we need to see it so we can use it. It's power to persevere. It's power to resist temptation. It's power to stand up to persecution. It's power to pray and to love and to serve and to obey. Do you experience something of that power? And just in case we underestimate how much power is available to us, verse 19 goes on to describe how much power, to quantify it, not in terms of kilowatts or megawatts, but that power is like the working of God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's the power that's in us. It's the ultimate power, never before seen, death-defying power, evil-triumphing power, supreme reigning power, all concentrated into one person. Brought back Jesus from the dead, not just resuscitated him, but resurrected him, giving him a new body of a whole different kind, and then exalted him to the only place suitable for a body like that, the right hand of the Father. That's death-defeating event number one. And that power is for us. For us as individuals, for us as a church. And not just power in some sort of inhuman way. The glorious, powerful King Jesus himself is for us. Extraordinary. Look at verse 21. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. For the church. We worry about decaying buildings and budgets and who'll fix the organ and who'll run kids club and dwindling numbers and tiring bodies. But the King over every authority and power, past, present and future, visible and invisible, on earth or in heaven, he's the head over government and media and demons and cancer and natural disasters and political uprising and army generals. He's over every authority, and he's been appointed by God as supreme ruler for us, the church. For us, for our benefit, for our growth, for our direction, for our strengthening, for our encouragement, for our protection. And we're connected to him.
Hallelujah.
He's our head, we're his body. That means he controls us. He's the source of our life, the source of our strength, He's our guide. He's our inspiration. He's our owner. He's our leader. He's the one we worship.
Amen.
The one we imitate. The one we love. The one we live for. That's who we are. That's whose we are. But that's only death-defeating, but that's not the only death-defeating event we celebrate as a church. The church consists of people who themselves have defeated death, who've been brought by God from the graveyard into the throne room, from death to ultimate life. That's how chapter 2 begins. That event, when we have been brought from death to life, well, it should change everything. All life lived in response to that gracious act, living out forgiveness and love and restoration and unity and obedience. Chapter 2 begins with a picture of sinful people. It's really the before photo, like on the Biggest Loser gym wall, where the people who are trying to lose weight, they've got that big, enormous banner of what they used to look like, and it motivates them to move away from that. Well, here's the big before picture. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It's not physically dead, it's spiritually dead. Deaf, dumb, blind to the things of the spiritual world, to the things of God, unable to understand them, hardened to them. We were like cut flowers stuck in a vase. We might look like we were alive, but we were really dead. We were cut off from the source of life, from God, the one who gives life. Now, cut flowers, they start off lifelike, don't they? But give them a few days and the petals start to turn brown, and a few days more and they start to droop a little bit, and a few weeks and they start to smell. That's what people are like who aren't joined to God. They're walking around looking as if they're alive, but they're really dead. That's what we were. We were dead in our sin. What can a dead person do? What can a dead person do to help themselves? Nothing. Zero. Zip. We were helpless and hopeless. But not just dead. We were disobedient. Verse 2 goes on to say, you used to live following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. Not just incapable of pleasing God, but deliberately choosing not to obey him, doing what we wanted instead. Not just unable to lift our gaze to heaven, but deliberately dropping our gaze to the ground to look away from him. And the verses there mention three factors that influence that disobedience: the world, Satan, and the sinful nature. Following the ways of the world, it said. What's the ways of the world? Well, I think the number one rule for the world is look after yourself. That's the way of the world. Psychologists will wrap it in pretty paper and call it self-confidence or self-esteem or self-reliance or a positive self-image. It's so ingrained we don't even think there's anything wrong when we hear people say things like, well, I'm not ready for kids yet. I'm not feeling fulfilled in this relationship. I just need a little me time. I'm learning to stand up for myself, to set some boundaries. But that's the number one rule of the world, isn't it? Look after number one. It's disobedience. It's selfishness. It's idolatry. It's setting yourself up as an idol to be worshipped rather than God. The second influence there is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Satan, the one who tempts and lies and tricks and exaggerates and undermines. He's a snake. He loves disobedience. The way of the world is listening to him rather than God. It's Satan who'll say, it's not wrong, as long as you're not hurting anybody else. How dare you tell someone that they're wrong or they're evil? That's just judgmental. God's loving, he wouldn't judge anyone. There's Satan's lie. It's disobedience to listen to him rather than God. The third factor is the sinful nature. The reason the world and Satan are so seductive and attractive is because they're telling us to do what comes naturally. It's natural human instinct to want to push in, to take from someone else because, well, you want it. To seek to control those around you, to seek your own pleasure rather than the pleasure of someone else. That's our nature. It's sinful. Our desires, our thoughts and cravings and orientations and goals. You don't have to teach a new baby to be selfish. That just comes naturally. You don't have to teach them how to throw a tantrum when they don't get what they want. That comes naturally. And you know what? It comes naturally, and we just get better and better at it as we get older. We just disguise it better. Gratifying the desire, the cravings of a sinful nature, that's disobedience. And it all paints the picture that we're dead. The third part of Paul's before portrait is there in verse 3. The result of being dead. We're doomed. We were objects of wrath, bound for destruction. When you choose to have no place for God in this life, there is a logical consequence for that. God will, he's going to give you what you want. There'll be no place, if you want no place for him in this life, then God will give you no place for him in eternity. Doomed for destruction, objects of wrath. We had God's big bullseye painted on our chest, the red laser light of the sniper's rifle on our forehead. We were old car bodies on a conveyor belt headed for the compactor. That was the threat. Dead in sin, disobedient, and so we were doomed. It's a black portrait. But just like The Biggest Loser, this is a good news story. That's only the before photo. Verse 4, the after photo. It's the big but. Now, the big but has nothing to do with The Biggest Loser, by the way. It's a different sort of big but. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Love, grace, mercy, displayed by God towards us, to those who know him. Love, that's a characteristic of God himself. His identity, he's not just loving, he is love. From all eternity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, loving each other. He expresses that love outwards by showing mercy and grace. Often we use those words interchangeably, but if there is a distinction between the two, then we can say that grace, well, that's giving something that you don't deserve. Whereas mercy is withholding something that we do deserve. Grace is giving something that's not deserved. Mercy is withholding something that is deserved. So we don't deserve salvation or forgiveness or eternal life or an inheritance, but grace gives us those things. We do deserve judgment and death and separation from God, but his mercy withholds those things from us. And look at what saving means, salvation. There in verse 5 and 6, three things. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. And he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Three great historical facts of Christianity. His resurrection, his ascension, and being seated on the throne. And when God saves us, he joins us to Christ. He hitches us up to Christ, the engine. And so we receive everything that Christ has. It's the ultimate membership package of benefits. It's far better than true rewards. It's far better than being a member of the Swans. Those who belong to Christ, who are hitched up to him as the wagon, we're made alive with him. We're raised up with him. And then we're seated in the heavenly realms with him. And it all comes, verse 8 says, to those who have faith, who trust God's promises, who trust the reliability of where Christ the engine is going. That's how you sign up to be a member. And even the faith comes as a gift from God. It's obvious, isn't it? Because on your own, if you were dead, you can't generate faith if you're dead. The faith has to come from God as well. We might look like everybody else who walks around out there on the street, but we're bound for a different reality, these verses say. We have a home beyond this earth. That's where we belong. We're seated with Christ in heaven. That's our future, but it's more than just a future. There's a sense in which that's begun now. That right now we are seated with him, we begin to experience the victory and the new life. Life and truth and closeness to God, that's something that's begun. That's getting better as each day goes. We're seated with Christ in heaven means we have direct access to God now, whenever we want, wherever we want. We can live with the power that comes from being in the throne room now. That's what we have. That's what we are right now. And when we get down to verse 7, we see that God has his purpose behind that whole plan. It's part of our heavenly reality now. Now, verse 7 begins with a wonderful little phrase, in order that. God's done something in verse 6 which leads to verse 7, for the purpose of verse 7. And it's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, isn't it, that we have a reason for living, we have a purpose. God has a purpose for doing all of these things in us. Follow the logic. God saved us by his grace in order that, for the purpose of, in the coming ages, verse 7, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You and I, we're God's exhibit A. God values his own grace so highly, he wants to show it off in us. His grace, his incomparable riches, to which nothing else measures up. His plan is to show us grace and mercy through Jesus that is so wonderful and brings him so much glory that he wants to show it off in us. That's what we are. Once God saves us, we become his self-promoting visual aid. His presentation of his own excellence. As we live and as we thank him and proclaim him and obey him and honour him in imperfect and stumbling ways, we can actually bring glory to him. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul describes it this way. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that, there it is again, for the purpose of, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Why are we here? We exist for the praise of his glory. In particular, we highlight the incomparable riches of his grace. How do we do that? If we flip back to chapter 2, verse 10, we can see practically how that works itself out. How do we highlight the riches of God's grace? Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's us. We are God's craftsmanship. He's brought together the whole plan of choosing and predestining and adopting and saving, and here we are, the finished product, his workmanship, ready to be used. It's like someone who makes a piece of fine furniture, say a dining table. He designs it. He buys the timber. He cuts it. He assembles it and glues it and clamps it and sands it and varnishes it. It's his workmanship, created for a purpose. And he gets joy every night as he sits down and uses it and eats off it. God's created us for a purpose, to do the good works he's prepared for us. It's literally God has prepared good works that beforehand that we might walk in them. Walking in the good works God has planned out for us. That's the way we show the incomparable riches of his grace. Good works like serving each other cheerfully, putting others first charitably, standing firm bravely, putting up with difficulties serenely, bearing burdens eagerly, turning the other cheek graciously, giving generously, witnessing courageously, accepting our lot patiently, standing up to injustice boldly. Good works God's prepared for us, and he's planned it to show off how good his grace is. He enjoys seeing how people show his grace and his power at work in their lives as they do the good works, as they walk in the good works. Well, that's what Paul wants our eyes opened to see. Have you seen it? Have you recognised your own dead, disobedient doom? Have you accepted in faith God's offer of love and grace and mercy in Jesus? God's longing to show off his grace in you. Most of us here today have already done that. But if you haven't, today is a great day to do that. For those of us who have done that, how has that decision made a difference? Because it should. If you really have come face to face with death, if you really have been saved by the riches of his grace, then life should be different. Different in attitude and joy and priorities and purpose and love and patience and hope and strength. It should be different. It should affect what your week looks like in practical ways. Let me just suggest three. Showing the incomparable riches of God's grace, well, it's got to mean declaring it in some way. At the very least, declaring it to each other, singing those verses of those great hymns and songs loudly and exuberantly, celebrating, rejoicing, reminding us each other of God's goodness and purpose and grace. And it's got to mean declaring it to others. A church that sees his grace, they'll make evangelism a priority. Or individually, how are you going standing up for Jesus, saying a word for him? How is the lost who you know, how are they reflected in your prayers? What friendships do you have with non-Christians, and how are you including them in the things that you know and love of Jesus? A second thing it'll mean, a second difference it'll mean, is that God's grace, if we value it and see it and understand it, it'll mean not boasting, but instead directing glory to God. You know, Christians, we've got a reputation out there for being judgmental. But if we are living to show the riches of God's grace, then shouldn't we be the least judgmental of all people? If we see the riches of God's grace and we're living for it, then there should be an authentic, natural humility about us. A lack of pride, a lack of competitiveness or one-upmanship or self-centeredness. we have been saved by grace, and if we continue only by grace, then it has nothing to do with our own efforts or our own goodness. And so there's never an excuse for boasting. Verse 8 and 9 says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If we've seen grace, then we're not going to boast. Not boasting will mean recognising that your life is about the glory of someone else. Your purpose is to show the riches of his grace. It's not about showing others how impressive you are, how knowledgeable, how hardworking or successful or generous or hospitable or even how humble you are. It's about showing the riches of his grace. And you'll love to do it because you've seen his grace and you want others to see it too. All you are and have is by grace. Then you won't boast. You won't compare yourself. You'll keep turning the spotlight back onto God and the incomparable riches of his grace. A third thing valuing his grace will mean that we'll trust him completely. If the future is in his hands, if it's all about grace, then we can trust him with our future. Modern culture, modern society out there encourages us to trust everything but God, to trust our mortgage, our physical fitness, our friendships, our jobs, our financial plans. But valuing God's grace will mean trusting his promises. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will strengthen and uphold us. He will give us all the material things we need as we seek first his kingdom. He will work all things for good. He will be with us to the very end of the age. Living to show the riches of God's grace will mean trusting him. Our past, our present, our future are all because of his grace. As we show forth those incomparable riches, as we celebrate the death-defeating victory of Jesus, as we celebrate our own new life, that's a vision that God has. That's a vision of church that's worth getting excited about. Let's live that out. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, enlighten them, that we might see the great power that you have for us, power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him as King, as Supreme, for us, the Church. Might we experience that power of Jesus through your Spirit, power not to bring great earthly victories, power to submit and to obey and to resist temptation and to give and to serve, power to stand up for you, power to bring others into your kingdom. Lord, make us a people who celebrate bringing people from death to life, who celebrate our own process of being brought from death to life, and may we increasingly live that life out. Amen.